Turn your Bibles, please, to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 19. Luke, chapter 19. We've had a bunch of sermons on Luke chapter 19. We're finally coming to the end of it. It's been a great opportunity for us to see variety of God's revelation to us in the person of Christ. And I'm going to read for us verses 41 to 48. This is the tail end of the triumphal entry that we saw a couple weeks ago. And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation." And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of robbers." And he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him, but they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words. This is the word of God. Let's pray once more. Father, you want your Son to be glorified. You want him to look so much better just because of our sharing together what he has done and who he is. And I pray that he will indeed be glorified today. He already has been in our worship, and we praise you for that. Thank you for the truth that we have heard and shared together. And pray that your Spirit would be at work in us to bring truth home to us, that we might see Jesus better and savor him. Thank you for your Spirit who does that for your people. And we look forward to the days that you have before us until we see you face to face. In Jesus' name, amen. The triumphal entry was a big deal. It is estimated by some that there were between 120 and 150,000 people in Jerusalem, probably double the size of what was normally the population of that important city in Israel. And the crowds were even more excited than usual because the miracle worker from Galilee was rumored to be on his way there. And the rumors were everywhere that he was coming to challenge the ruling Roman Empire, the oppressors, and bring peace to the Jewish homeland. And they looked for a Messiah to liberate them, a political Messiah, one that would free them from the oppression of Roman occupation. The Maccabees had done that 150 years before, and they expected that God would hear their pleas and send a Messiah. And Jesus of Galilee, Jesus of Nazareth, seemed like the most likely candidate to fill that role. And they had expected him to come as a hero and finally reveal himself as king, as the one who would do what they had expected to be done on God's part. And the excitement of the people swells into shouts of praise. They threw down palm branches and threw their coats on the road before him and welcomed him as a king, finally. But Jesus had a different view of all that than the rest of the people and the crowds around him. Fundamentally different interpretation of what was happening. The crowd expected political liberation. Jesus wanted kingship over every aspect of their lives. He didn't need them to make him king. He already was a king. He was born a king. He's the King of Kings. He's the King of Hearts. He is the Lord of Glory. He's the ruler of all, the sovereign. They wanted to live at peace without Roman interference. The peace that he came to bring was peace between the condemned sinner and the holy God. They wanted to be freed from the oppression of Roman occupiers, and Jesus came so that they'd be free from the condemnation that they deserved from the holy God. And there was only one way that that was going to happen, and that was through his own sacrifice. The crowds saw the crowds, the big turnout for welcoming this Messiah person they hoped from Galilee. They saw the crowds, and he saw the cross and wept. Let that sink in, that Jesus wept over the city that was going to be the place that coming week where he would be rejected, condemned, and nailed to a Roman cross to die a torturous, painful death. And he knew what was coming. Jesus knew Psalm 22 was about him and what he was facing that week. Quote, "Trouble is near, and there is none to help. I am poured out like water, and all of my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death, for dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircle me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones." Jesus knew what was awaiting him not many days hence. And so his response to all the jubilation was to see through all that to the cross, the purpose for his coming. To liberate people, truly liberate them, not simply from political oppression, but from the bondage of sin. And this is the second time in the Gospels that it's recorded that Jesus wept. In the Gospel of John, we read that just a few days before this, a matter of maybe a week or two, when he was at Lazarus' tomb, John reports there that he wept. He wept then because he was overwhelmed with the evil of death and the sorrow and suffering that it brought to those he loved. There was a real response of anguish and anger at the consequence of sin and what it does and what it has done to humanity. But on this day, he came riding on a donkey, and as the road climbed a little rise and he saw Jerusalem spread out before him, beautiful and full of history, and he knew it. He knew what had happened there and what it meant. he wept over it. He didn't weep for himself. He wasn't weeping because he was anticipating the horrible suffering that he was going to experience. That wasn't the reason that he wept. He wept for them. He wept for the people that were now shouting for his exaltation, but he wept for the people that were going to experience God's judgment. He wept because he knew the hardness of their hearts. He had come as the priestly mediator to bring peace with God, to reconcile them to the one to whom they must give an account for their lives. He had come as the King of Peace to rule in their hearts with love, joy, and peace. They didn't know it at that moment when they were filled with the jubilation of the moment. But Jesus knew. He knew that they would reject him as prophet, priest, and king. They didn't really want what he was and what he still is. They would reject him as the true Messiah, the Savior. They had no interest in a suffering Savior. They wanted a strong deliverer, not a weak lamb of God. And the same is true for us today. Until the Holy Spirit begins to convict us of sin and create in us a desire to be right with God through Jesus. And because they were not interested in peace with God, judgment would fall upon them. Jerusalem, the place that they looked to as the center of their religious life, and the peace that they longed for, would not be theirs. And Jesus wept. About 35 years after this time, in 70 AD, the Roman general Titus, under the Emperor Octavius, broke through the walls of Jerusalem because it had been in rebellion against the Roman Empire. And he destroyed the temple and leveled the city. And it was never been rebuilt. The temple still does not exist. The Christians fled to the hills, as Jesus had said they should. And the Jewish sacrificial system came to an end, never to be rebuilt, because the temple has never been rebuilt. It can't be rebuilt now either. Destruction came upon them because they did not recognize that their moment of truth had come. Jesus had said that he was the way, the truth, and the life, and the leaders had rejected him. They didn't want the way, the truth, and the life that Jesus came to be. And the crowd would also reject him. Light penetrates the darkness, and peace invades confusion and warfare. But if the light is rejected, and if peace is refused, then that vacuum will be filled with darkness, conflict, and destruction. And some of us know the reality of that in our own personal experience. It's the same today. If we seek the kind of peace and happiness that we can have from the things of this life, then we will lose everything in the end. What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? So even though the people deserved the judgment that they received, and even though God had sovereignly ordained that they would reject him as the Savior, Jesus wept for them still. There is no one like the true God. Kind of counterintuitive that he would do this out of what we would expect. Think of it, the sovereign God who planned these events before time and who justly brings judgment on rebellious people sincerely weeps in real time for those who in a matter of a few days would be shouting for his death. And he wept. I personally am drawn to this emotionally passionate and compassionate Son of God, this Son of Man. I don't understand how he could be like that and how he could do that. But I am overwhelmed with gratitude that he did. and that he is like that. Do you see him weeping over your sin and calling you to his cross for complete cleansing of your soul? Do you hear him saying to you, your sins are forgiven, go and sin no more? This brings us to the next event that Luke records for us. According to Mark, the Gospel of Mark, the cleansing of the temple actually occurred on the next day, not the same day as the triumphal entry. And I think Luke put it right after the triumphal entry. He records it like that because he wanted us to see how important it was to Jesus that the temple be cleansed. His first order of business for the king, the Lion of the King of the tribe of Judah, was the temple, not the governor's palace. It was the Jews who had the oracles of God. It was to them God's revelation had come. It was they who were to show the world what God was like. It was they who had perverted God's purpose and defiled his name. They had his name given to them. They were called by his name, and they had dragged it through the dirt. The temple was to be the place where God was worshiped, but it had become a place for making money, for some, not for all. But it was allowed, nevertheless. And Jesus was outraged. He was angry because the honor of his father's name was being soiled. And he came to cleanse that which was called by the name of his father, the name of God. By cleansing the temple, by chasing the moneymakers out, Jesus demonstrated that his top concern was the glory of his father. And the intensity of his zeal to glorify the Father can only be measured by the magnitude of his infinite and eternal sacrifice of himself on the cross. That's how much he wanted, and he still does, the glory of his Father's name to be exalted and to be seen and adored. His passion was to cleanse his people of sin, and it was for the sake of his father's honor. His people had dishonored his father, and so he wanted to cleanse them so that they would become people who honored the name that had been given them by God himself. He wanted those who were called children of the Most High should be holy. God's name should not be soiled by their lives. And so it is for us today. God's priority is the cleansing of his temple, his church, the body of Christ, the bride of Christ. We see that in Ephesians 5, where Paul writes, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, that is to make her holy, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. It is through the church, that God manifests himself to the world. He is cleansing it that the church might be faithful representatives of who he is and trustworthy communicators of the gospel of Jesus. He comes to cleanse his people. Each one of us who are part of the body of Christ contributes to the clarity and purity of the church's representation of Christ to the surrounding world. healthy body that is where the members are honoring God and loving one another is a faithful representative of who God is and what he said to the world as true lights, not dim, but lights that are shining to give a faithful presentation of who God is to the world around us. And so Jesus is at work to cleanse his body, to make that happen more and more. I want to end this message by reading four scriptures that call us to make every effort to purify our lives, to better reflect the holy character of God, and better glorify him with our lives. God himself is the one who is purifying his bride, and he does it through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, applying his word to his church and the resulting obedience of each and every child of God. Listen to God's word to us, his commands to us, and so move closer to that glorious day when the bride of Christ is presented to the bridegroom in perfect holiness and unimaginable glory. Here are the four scriptures. Listen as I read them for us. In 1 Corinthians 5:7, Paul writes, "Cleanse out the old leaven or sin, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened or declared holy by God." You are a saint. Now be a saint. "For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." 2 Corinthians 7:1. "Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God." James 4:8. "Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." And then 1 John 1:9. "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you have given us your revelation and that the purpose of our lives is to glorify and enjoy you, and you are at work in us to make that more and more true until we finally see you one day. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your spirit. Thank you for the body of Christ. Continue to work in us that we might give glory to you, that we might put away sin in our life and those things that distract us, the idols that can clutter our lives and keep us from truly pursuing and enjoying you and honoring you. Lord, you have been long-suffering and patient with your church these past 2,000 plus years, and you are still at work to make us into what you want us to be presented to you finally as the bride of Christ. And when we are clothed with the righteousness that has already been declared to be ours, and one day will be ours in reality, in person. We thank you for that. Continue to work on us to give us a desire to see Jesus more clearly and delight in him more and more. In his name I pray, amen.